Your Bibles, if you will now turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those whom you love and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out into the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated and let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we consider this portion of his holy word. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you and praise you, O Lord, that you have called us out of darkness as you did Nehemiah and as you did Hanani and the brethren and those who were identified as with the covenant people of God, and that we are family. We are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God, of you, Father. And we read this account written so long ago of the report concerning the people of God and the dangers and the trials that they were facing back then, and how it broke the heart of Nehemiah. And we pray that you would do that work in us as well, that we may understand the state of the church today and of our beloved brethren throughout the world, and enable us to pray these kind of prayers, to humble ourselves and to intercede and to seek your face, that you would hear from heaven and that you would do according to your purposes in this world, and overcoming the sin and wickedness of this world. We thank you, O Lord, for the work of the Spirit of God in the life of Nehemiah and in his heart, and the result thereof, these words which are designed to profit us. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to see, even in Nehemiah, a picture pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, our great intercessor, who even now intercedes and takes this prayer and makes it acceptable before you, Father. Enable us, O Lord, to walk following the greater Nehemiah, the greater the Lord is our comforter, even Jesus Christ. We pray these things now in his name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the difference between you and your non-Christian neighbor, your non-Christian co-worker, and so on? What is the difference when it comes to the practical, mundane things of life, whether they be big or whether they be small or insignificant? Is there any difference when you are when you wash your clothes? Is there any difference between how you wash your clothes and the way that the non-Christian washes his or her clothes? Is there any difference between the way you cook your meals or you purchase your meals than for the non-Christian? Is it exactly the same as you go about your work, as whether your work is school work or whether it's some employment or whatever it is? What is the difference between what you do and what the person that's sitting next to you or the one assigned with the same assignment as you, what difference is there? Another way of asking that question, all of those different actions are practical wisdom. It's wisdom is skill for life, and so wisdom is something that, Lord willing, you have and you practice in your job and in your life. You conduct your life with skills to be able, for example, for those of you that are driving, you had to gain that skill of driving to be able to then pass a test that that the DMV said, yes, this person has the sufficient skills to be able to then take this vehicle and drive it. So there is a practical set of skills that you gained that enabled you to have that driver's license that you have in your wallet. And so that gaining of that wisdom enables you now to function in society in that capacity. Those skills are, we find with Christians and non-Christians, regenerate and unregenerate. So what makes the difference? I would argue, and the scriptures, I think, argue that the difference is the fear of God. As it says in the outline, in the summary, practical wisdom and the fear of God are not separate and distinct from one another. On the contrary, the one, that is that reverential respect or fear of the Lord, is the basis of wisdom. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. So then the question is, how do you know whether you have that reverential respect or fear of the Lord? Well, one way to answer that question is to ask another question. Where do your eyes focus when facing challenges or difficult situations? Upon God or upon yourself? In other words, one way to test is when the test comes. Where do your eyes go? Where does your heart cry out to God? Help, Lord. Or do you look inward? Do you look to yourself or do you look to man to deliver you? What is that view? What is that reaction? What is that response? What makes a difference between you and the non-Christian neighbor? Is faith involved? Is fear involved? Are you walking by faith in the good times, the bad times? Is there a difference? As we look at the life of Nehemiah today, as we enter now into this new book, we find that Nehemiah is a practical man. He is a man who is skilled. His skill is to such level that he is now working as the cupbearer for the king of Persia. At the time, Persia was one of the reigning kingdoms, one of the large kingdoms of the world. There was a powerhouse. And the king had a cupbearer. And the cupbearer was not one that simply brought, well, okay, let me see. I'm going to give him a Merlot today, and I'm going to give him this other kind of wine today. No, the primary goal or purpose of the cupbearer was to taste the wine before the king tasted it. And in other words, to secure, to make sure that the wine is not poisoned, because there was many attempts to eliminate, to assassinate the king. And the most effective, one of the most effective ways of doing that is through wine, food, or drink. And so the cupbearer was, in many ways, what we have today in our country. Maybe you could call them the Secret Service. They were there. The cupbearer's primary goal was to protect the king at all costs. And in one sense, he even laid his own life. He placed himself in front of the bullet, if you will, because every day he had to partake of that which could possibly be designed to kill the king. Now, what's the benefit of that is the king then becomes what? Very appreciative, maybe? How about this? The king trusts you. If he didn't trust you, you wouldn't be having that particular job in the first place, would he? But because he trusts you, he then not only trusts you with the wine, but there's a tendency to say, what do you think about this situation, knowing that you will give him good advice for his good? You're out for his best interest. And so, in other words, Nehemiah was in a position, maybe today we would say that he's sort of like one of the advisors to the president. Maybe even a chief of staff or someone close to that. He has great power and great influence in the Persian court. The king trusted him for his protection and probably trusted him for his advice, because Nehemiah was for him. His skill, his practical skill and wisdom was designed to further the king. And so he was a man of practical wisdom. He was placed in a position of authority, and he was a believer. He was part of the covenant people of God. He was a Jew. He was identified, and he identifies himself with the God of heaven. We are in the time of the post-exilic writings. We've been looking at Ezra during the time in life of Ezra. So Nehemiah is also living. Actually, what will happen is in our book, we will find that Nehemiah travels back to Jerusalem. Ezra actually leaves Jerusalem, and so in a sense, they pass. And then later on in the book, we find that Ezra returns to Jerusalem as well, and the two of them are working together in the later part of the book. But at this point in time, the focus is off of Ezra and now on Nehemiah. This is a time of restoration after the exile. This is a time of reformation of the covenant people of God. We've been looking at that through the ministry of Ezra, and now God raises up another representative, another type of Jesus Christ. And so as you look at the outline, the first question is, or perspective is, well, there's two perspectives. Looking at life from man's perspective is the first point, and looking at life from God's perspective is the second. And so let's consider that first point, life from man's perspective, or a man-centered perspective. That's the natural thing, isn't it? We naturally look at things from our perspective. From the childhood, from even before birth, we're self-centered, we're self-focused. It is the work of the Spirit of God that changes that perspective. Things happen. Things happen outside of our control. Even in spite of our best intentions, there are things that happen that go sideways, go wrong. You can't control what other people do. You can't control the weather. I'm sorry, some people think we can, but we can't. You can't control the environment. And like I said, you can't control people. Sometimes we think we can, but we really can't. It's impossible to reach into someone else's heart and make them do something. Even if it's in their best interest, you can't make them do anything. Only God can change a heart. But the natural man's response is what? I can do it. I'll fix that. Or, I can't do it. I run away. Notice I is in both of those responses. The natural man thinks naturally in relations to himself. The natural man's thinking can be that, so why did this happen? Well, it's just chance or luck. It just happened that this person ran a red light and crashed into me. It just happened that this particular storm hit when I was doing such and such. It just happened. It's just chance. Or it's your fault, or it's their fault. This problem that I'm facing is, it's not my fault. I'm the victim here. We live in a society today where we have a lot of victims, don't we? Everybody's identity is that of victim. I'm not responsible. You go to the prison. What is the one characteristic of all prisoners in the jail or the prison that you can pretty much count on? I'm innocent. It was that person. It was their fault. It wasn't me. I'm innocent. Great transgressions. Or another response of natural man's thinking, well, it's God's fault, whatever God is. It's the God who is to blame. What is our response? What is Nehemiah's response? As we open in, as we read the words, it came to pass, it says, in around the month, it's November or December, in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. And one of his, and I think Hanani is actually his biological brother. So one of his brothers, whether it is that or he's just a brother in the covenant community, he says, then Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And so I asked concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. This is a natural thing to do, isn't it? If he's family, well, how's it going? How's the family doing back in the old country? When I grew up, I actually got to meet my grandfather before he passed away, and my grandfather came from the old country, came from the Czech Republic. And there was a tendency to think about the old country. We would talk about the Czech Republic, or my grandmother came from Slovakia. And so there was always this reference, you know, there's this thought about that land. How are things going with the family back in the old country? Nehemiah asked this question concerning his relatives and the covenant people of God. So how's it going in Jerusalem? I understand the temple's up and all. What's happening there? And the report comes back to Nehemiah. The survivors who have left from the captivity are there with great distress and reproach. For example, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. There's no defense. There's no protection. They're at the mercy of evil and wicked men. There's no defense. And there is a threat, there can be a threat on the tabernacle, or I should say the temple, and there's no way to protect it. There's no recourse. They're defenseless. At this time, a city without a wall was defenseless. And Jerusalem was without a wall. How would you respond if you were Nehemiah? What would you do? Remember, your job at the time was to be near the king. Your job was to watch out for the king. It was not something that you could leave and go somewhere else and do something and do your job. And the king was relying upon you to protect his back. And so you can't leave. So what do? You find out that your brothers and sisters are struggling, on the verge of maybe losing it, if you will, physically or whatever. They're in danger and great distress and shame and all. What do? How do you respond? Well, typical male response is what? Fix it. But I can't fix it. I can't go there. I can't do anything. What shall I do? What would you do? Notice what Nehemiah did. Verse 4. So when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept, and I mourned for many days. That's his initial response. Upon hearing of the need of others, it affected him. He broke before the Lord. He wept. And he denied himself. He fasted. And he prayed. And then secondly, he says, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. As you read on into chapter 2, it looks like he was fasting and praying for 4 months. Because in chapter 2, he references 4 months later, in April, March, April of the following year, or of the same year of the king's reign, you find that the next event occurs, which is connected with this prayer. And so Nehemiah's response to this difficult situation that he could not personally do anything about is to do what he could do, and that was to go to God, to focus on the Lord, to turn his eyes upward rather than outward or inward. He looked upward to God in prayer. And so this is we're in our second point. His initial response was that personal identification with God's people and God's program, if you will, was to weep. It struck him. It impacted him emotionally. It impacted him to the point of humbling himself and seeking their good in prayer. And secondly, his response was to pray. What does prayer have to do with anything in a time like this? You ever said that? I hope you haven't. I need to do something. I need to fix it. Well, maybe. But first, do you pray? Even if the prayer is help Lord, do you pray? You go to the Lord. Where's your, again, what is the difference between you and your non-Christian neighbor when there's an incident? Something happens across the street. You run out to your house and you see the house across the street is burning. Do you immediately just call 911? But while you're waiting for it to pick up, do you pray, Lord, help? Help these people. Help me to know how to help. Do you pray? You're driving along in the car and all of a sudden someone cuts you off and you get into an accident. Does the thought of praying sometime in that event come to mind? In Nehemiah's mind, yes. Notice his prayer, verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Notice he says that. Lord God of heaven. In other words, he stops and he says, Lord God of heaven, you are in control of the situation. You're the sovereign Lord. You are the transcendent God. These things are working according to your purposes. I may not know why these are going this way, but you are God alone. You are the Lord. Notice he takes his eyes off the situation and turns them completely upon the Lord. Do we do that? Do you do that? Say, okay, I'm going to set whatever it is I'm dealing with aside right now, and I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus. And I'm going to take in that vision in the sense of being able to say, okay, instead of looking at the circumstances, I'm going to look at you and to remind myself on who you are, what you are able to do. In other words, I'm going to strengthen my faith in you by not looking at my faith, but looking at you and understanding how big you are. You're the Lord God of heaven. This language of Lord God of heaven, this is a language that you find a lot in use during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah in the post-exilic period. And one of the reasons I think that they use that language is that all around them are all kinds of people worshiping all kinds of gods. The gods of the Babylonians and the gods of the Persians and the gods of you name it. And what you find is the language of the people of God is, no, those are whatever, idols. But the Lord God of heaven and earth is basically the Lord God of all, the only God, the true God, the transcendent God. Notice his orientation, his focus is on the sovereignty of God, on the transcendent power of God. Notice he talks about the power of God, his hand, that he is awesome. He is great and awesome. You have ability. You have a strong arm. He reminds himself of God's ability. Notice also the idea of humbling ourselves. Again, when we pray, when you pray, it is an act of humility, isn't it? When you pray, you're acknowledging, I can't do this. I need help. That's why I think the shortest prayer in the Bible is what? Help, Lord. It's a good prayer. It's a prayer that says, I can't do it. I need you. I need help. Help, Lord. And so there is an aspect of when we pray, we humble ourselves. The only prayer in the Bible that does not match that is the prayer of the Pharisee, who says, I. And if you read that prayer, it's not really a prayer. It's just a bragging about his self-righteousness. And I like what Jesus says. He prayed to himself. He didn't pray to God. He bragged to God about himself. That's not a prayer. Prayer is a humbling of ourselves. It's an attitude of faith. It's an attitude of dependency. And as you read this prayer, one of the things that we find in it is a confession of sin, of guilt. Notice in verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive, your eyes be open, and you hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. Notice that. Twice he says that. Sinned against you. Acted very corruptly against you. And have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, which you have commanded your servant Moses. Notice that cry, a confession of sin. And notice his knowledge of the word of God. In verse 6, he says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now. Those exact words are found in another prayer. Prayed about 600 years earlier at the dedication of the temple by Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, you find the following statement in the midst of Solomon's long prayer of dedication of the temple. He says, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And again, verse 52, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. And so Nehemiah prays those exact words. He's aware of how God has provided access to himself through the temple, which pointed to, ultimately prefigured Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what the temple pointed to. And so Nehemiah believed the word of God, believed this promise, and prays this prayer back to God. His prayer is based on Scripture. His understanding and his action is based in Scripture. Verse 5. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, that you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Where did he get that kind of idea? It's from the Bible. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 30. He understands God's claims, God's promises, and he's praying God's claims and God's promises back to God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of the heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He shall prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Notice that. Moses wrote that 1,000 years before Nehemiah. 1,000 years. God says that if I drive you out of the land because of your rebellion and sin, and I scatter you as far away as can be, if you repent and you turn to me, you return to me with all your heart, and you do what I say, then I will bring you back. I will bring you back into the land. I mean, even if I scatter you to the farthest reaches under heaven, I will bring you back. And Nehemiah, understanding this, says that you have kept your covenant and mercy. And then he quotes this passage. Look at verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them into the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Notice that. Nehemiah looks at the situation. He looks at Jerusalem. He looks at Judah. He looks at the return of God's people. God had said so long ago that if they rebel, I'm going to send them out. But then if they repent, I'm going to bring them back. And he has done so. But there's still a problem. The walls are broken down. They are defenseless. They are still in great need of God's mercy and help in time of need. There is a necessity for that protection, for that wall to go up. And so Nehemiah prays God's promises. He claims God's promises. He clings to those promises. And in doing so, his faith is strengthened. And so application in your prayers, are these elements that are found in your prayers? Do you, when you pray, do you focus your hearts upon the Lord? Do you humble yourself, acknowledging your dependency or your guilt or your need of deliverance? Nehemiah also identified with those he's praying for and even their sin. And Nehemiah also, and do you understand and ask God to do what needs to be done based on what God has said? Or another way of saying it, do you argue God's word back to God? Do you pray the promises of God? Do you know them? God, your word says this. This is what needs to be done in the situation, and this would glorify you, and this would edify the people of God. Please do it. You've promised to do it. Please fulfill your promise. You've commanded me to pray this prayer, in a sense, to take these promises and to do them, to pray them. So, in other words, is your life a life where your perspective is, in whatever the situation is, good, bad, or indifferent, is your perspective is that God is first. God is your orientation. What makes the difference between you and your non-Christian neighbor at work or whatever the situation is? Nehemiah is at work, doing his job, and yet his perspective is focusing on God. Verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Notice, and this is our third point, living as a disciple of Christ in a sin-cursed world, notice his confession of faith. In other words, what he's basically saying, salvation is of you, Lord. You're the one that saves. And he makes that statement. He declares that that is the truth. That is my foundation of my faith. And secondly, as it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see in verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. What's that? Who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. Here we see that prayer. Lord, grant unto me the fear of the Lord. Grant unto your servants the fear of the Lord, and grant before us success in the labor in what I'm doing in order to do what you've called me to do. In other words, faith does not mean inaction or unpreparedness. As a matter of fact, what he's praying for is he's preparing to do something, and he knows that there is a good chance, a very, very good chance, that what he wants to do is not going to happen. It would not naturally happen. And what was that? That the king would let him go back to Jerusalem and do something about the situation. Faith does not mean inaction or unpreparedness, nor does it mean inability. In other words, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. I didn't make that up. That's a quote from who? Anybody know? William Carey, in response to someone who said, God will save the heathen without your help and mine. And his response back to that man was, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He believed in the sovereignty of God. He expected great things that God could do, and then he went about to do what he could do. And so he was a man of great faith. And he was later on called the father of the Protestant missions movement. And so we see the same with Nehemiah. In other words, prayer and action are not separated. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not at odds with each other. They work together to glorify God and to accomplish His will. And so, like I said, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah emphasize the sovereignty of God, but yet what we find again and again in the books is the response of men. Knowing the sovereignty of God, trusting in the sovereignty of God, and seeing God's sovereign hand move the hearts of these kings. And now Nehemiah is in a position of saying, okay, God, it's this time, it's this king, and you need to move his heart because I can't. And what I'm about to ask of him, he is not going to do naturally. It's got to be a supernatural work of your spirit on this man to do what I think is the right thing to do. And so what we see before us today is the religious devotion of a practical man. And that religious devotion moved mountains, as we will see, Lord willing, next week. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you for setting a difference between us and those who know you not. We know that difference is the work of Jesus Christ. We know that difference is the work of the Spirit of God. And we know that difference in our own lives, in the ways that things we've done, as we have even today made a profession of our faith before you, as we've identified ourselves, as we've prayed, and as we praise, and as we hear your word read and preached. These are ways that we have set aside the things of this earth and the time that we have for you. And so we thank you, O Lord, for calling us to this place and to this time. And Father, we do pray that you would so work in our hearts that we would have that heart of Nehemiah, that no matter what the situation is that we're facing at work or at school or at home or in life, that you would enable us to have that heavenly perspective and have that respect or that fear of you, that reverence of you, that we would honor you as the first thought in our reaction to a situation and enable us to also put into words, to take your word and put into words through prayer what is needed for your glory and for our good, and for the good of others. Grant unto us that work of your spirit, that work of compassion for those that are lost, for compassion on those who are found, to be caring toward one another, that the love of Christ would be seen in us. We praise you and thank you that as we prepare now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, in it we are reminded of the greatest act of love that was bestowed upon us through our Lord Jesus. Greater love is no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And yet you, Lord Jesus, again, you laid down your life for your enemies, and you made us your friends and your family. And so as we celebrate these things, enable us, O Lord, to rejoice in you, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.